Psalm 44. When I began to research and prepare this psalm for these two back-to-back Sundays that I'm preaching, I was excited that God had led me to the Psalms. I'd been praying about it for some time. I knew I was going to be doing this. I wasn't sure what it was going to be. And I saw these two Psalms, 44 and 46, which I'll do next weekend. And I was excited because they were kind of bookends to a third Psalm, 45. 44 is this sorrowful lament, kind of another word for grieving. It's a grieving psalm. And it's followed by Psalm 46, which is full of hope. And that surrounds, bookends this Psalm 45, which is a messianic psalm. It paints a picture of Jesus and his bride, the church. And I thought this would be great. Full of hope, the coming Messiah, his church, things I really like to preach on. And then I began to unravel Psalm 44, and I began to see it as a problem. Because it relates to the problem of suffering. And I didn't realize this when I started. And it specifically talks about the problem of suffering of God's people. And at first glance, I didn't expect nor did I want to preach about suffering. Yeah, you understand that it's big. You don't want to get it wrong. But God, it's not about me. God has his own ideas, right? We see enough suffering every day. I don't know if any of you saw the dirty and blood-caked five-year-old boy in the New York Times front page on Friday, one of the Syrian refugees. And the Syrian refugee crisis, we read about that every day. And the flooding in Baton Rouge, let alone the suffering that goes on in our own families and in the people around us. I didn't want to preach on suffering. And at the same time, as God often does, and I know Bill has talked about this before, he showed me over the past 2 weeks as I prepared the message, the suffering of our own people here in this church, in this community. And I know it had been going on, but for some reason, as often happens when you're studying a passage, that God brings to light those things. He brings you sensitivity to the suffering. So maybe it is time to talk a little bit about suffering. I begin to see the suffering of our own people in this church community. They're experiencing suffering that has absolutely no answers. Suffering that has no promised end. And suffering that is unjust. It's just not right. It's physical, it's mental, it's emotional, and it's suffering. And that suffering, like it or not, is an ever-present reality for God's people. And it leaves us with the toughest question to answer, and that is, who is this God that allows his people to suffer? And more importantly, if we answer that or if we approach that question wrong, who is this God that allows or even causes suffering in his people? How are we to have hope? How can those who are experiencing unrelieved suffering experience the peace that God promises? And he does promise that. And for many of us, who are not suffering at God's hands right now, if we answer that question wrong, who is this God and why is there suffering, which I believe we often do answer that incorrectly, it has the potential to corrupt our values, to mislead us, and to cherish the wrong things like cherishing pleasure and cherishing security. We've got to get the answer right. But I can't give you a reason for suffering. Nobody can. But I can give you a perspective. And I think that's what this psalm is about. Viktor Frankl, he was an Austrian neurologist and psychiatrist that survived 3 years in Nazi death camps in World War II. He was imprisoned in Auschwitz in a small death camps that were associated with Dachau, and I think if you know of those, they were very bad places. He lost his beloved wife and his mother and father in death camps. And he was a trained psychotherapist and philosopher, and he examined his experiences and the response of his fellow prisoners in this most horrible inhuman condition. And his analysis during that time would lead him to write a book that's called Man's Search for Meaning. And it's a book that I've recommended to many people when they're faced with issues in their lives that can't be resolved. Frankl examined his fellow prisoners and his own response to this condition. Most responded by becoming self-protective in the camps, and that's natural. They would protect themselves in any way they could at any cost. Others just gave up, and those would not last long in the camps. But there was a diverse third group that seemed to expand in their surroundings. This third group found purpose in their surroundings. Most of these served other prisoners sacrificially. They found purpose and meaning in their existence that transcended their circumstances. And one of the common themes among them was that they had a sense of joy in the midst of their suffering. Frankl came upon one aspect of this in his own life as he was marching out with a work crew on an icy morning. As a matter of fact, he used to say that shoes made the difference between life and death in the prison camp. And if you did not have shoes, or your shoes did not work right, you could not work, you would not live. So he was marching out with this work crew on an icy morning. He was assigned to this small crew because he was one of the few that could actually get up and work and walk out to the site. So as he's walking to the distant fields, tripping over other prisoners, trying to help each other stay up, he began to think about his beloved wife. And this is what he recorded. He said, "A thought transfixed me for the first time in my life. I saw the truth that it is set into song by so many poets, proclaimed as the final wisdom of so many thinkers. The truth that love is the ultimate and the highest goal to which man can aspire. Then I grasped the meaning of the greatest secret that human poetry and human thought and belief have to impart. The salvation of man is through love and in love. I understood how a man who has nothing left in this world may still know bliss, be it only for a brief moment, in the contemplation of his beloved. In a position of utter desolation, when man cannot express himself in a positive action, when his only achievement may consist in enduring his sufferings in the right way, an honorable way, in such a position man can, through loving contemplation of the image that he carries of his beloved, achieve fulfillment. For the first time in my life, I was able to understand the meaning of the words, the angels are lost in perpetual contemplation of an infinite glory." Now, Viktor was a Jew and a humanist. He did not, at least at this time, know the love of Christ. What he did know and experience, though, that was there was something that surpasses our human condition that can transcend our suffering. And that there was meaning and purpose in suffering when man set his eyes and his heart on something greater than himself. And I think this is what this psalm leads to. And in verse 1 through 8, he talks about the basis for their confidence. Psalm 44 is a national or communal poem about grief. It alternates between the expressions of the voice of the congregation and the voice of perhaps it's Israel's king, the writer, and it appears to have followed a great defeat of God's people. And verses 1 through 8 are very cheerful. They recant the deeds of God and the foundations of Israel's trust. They're saying, God, you bless the fathers of our nations. In verse 1, they say, we have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us what you did in their days long ago. With your hand, Father, you accomplished all these things, not by us. So 1 through 3, the nation recalls what God has done. They're saying the achievements of our fathers was not by our own efforts. It was all done by God. It was not accomplished by human hands. The very existence of our people was by the hand of God. This is what they're saying. He promised that this to our fathers, and God kept his promise. Now Israel, they're a covenant people. Their life was arranged around God's promises. Their history, their morals, their civil government, their worship, their economy, all was founded on and dependent on the promises of God. That's who they were. And so they respond in verse 4 through 8. Verse 4, you are my king and my God who decrees victories for Jacob. Through you we push back our enemies. We don't trust our own hand with the bow. Our own sword does not bring victory. The response of the people is one of true faith. They believe that what happened in the past will also be true for them. God's principles will remain true for them. And when they act on these principles, God indeed did give them victory. He responded. But then we go to verse 9. And you begin to see them ask, God, what are you doing? You see, first of all, a but now. We are confused, but now you have rejected and humbled us. You no longer go out with our armies. You can hear the confusion and surprise expressed by the congregation. You can hear the question being asked in verses 9 through 16. What are you doing, God? And there's anguish expressed in every line. They're devoured like sheep. They're scattered among the nation. You sold us for nothing. We are worse than slaves. We are objects of contempt. The language is angry. It's bitter. And in verse 13 and 14, the king asks, what will our unbelieving neighbors think of a God who lets down his own people that have trusted them? That has trusted him. It's a tough question. And there's one thing for certain here, that the people and the writers of the psalm knew, they knew for certain that their defeat was not a mistake by God. They knew that their defeat wasn't even permitted by God. Their confusion and bitterness came from the knowledge that they knew it was caused by God. And they cannot see the reason why. In verse 17 through 22, they begin to proclaim their innocence. All this happened to us, though we had not forgotten you or been false to your covenant. Our hearts had not turned back. Our feet had not strayed from your path. These aren't disobedient rebels. In the next six verses, they sum up the facts for God, as if to challenge God to contradict them. The disaster had happened, and God had made it happen. And they didn't claim that they were sinless. They claimed that they were innocent of the sin that should bring judgment. They had kept God's covenant. And God is not acting like he should. It's the problem. And at this point, many of us might be reflecting back on the book of Job, if you've read it, right? Especially chapter 31, where Job sends out this string of ifs to God. If I had only been like this, if I had not, been honest, if I had not been true to you, then I would understand why I would deserve this. And he ends in verse 35, 31, 35, by saying, I sign now my defense. Let the Almighty answer me. Let my accuser put his indictment in writing. It's an indictment against God. It's disrespectful, possibly insolent. And we hear that here in this psalm. And at this point, we need to recognize that in this circumstance, there's no reason to believe that Israel had disobeyed the covenant. We can take them at their word. Israel's worldview was that they could understand God, and he was limited to the rules that they could understand. That's their theology. Limiting God to the rules that they could understand. That there was a right and a wrong, and a do and a don't, and a cause and effect relationship between what we do and what God does. And we do this all the time. But God is not limited to our understanding. And this is where we run into trouble. And God is not limited by our understanding. He holds many mysteries for us. They're not secrets, they're just mysteries that we do not yet understand. The mystery of why bad things happen to good people is one of the greatest. And I know this is not really comforting, but it's the perspective that the Bible gives us. And in our quest for certainty, in our quest for security, we're going to have to embrace this mystery. Because the only alternative to embracing this is to stray. It's to pursue a false god and pursue false values that contradicts God's plan for you and for me and for his church. That God is good, and we can trust that he's working out good in our lives and in his own timing. And this is an area where those of you that have experienced more years can really help the younger generation. You've experienced suffering. You're nearer to the sunset of your life. You can help those who have not experienced suffering. You can help those generations that have not wrestled with that disillusionment or with death. You've experienced it and you've persevered. And here we come to verse 22, and it points us to a deeper meaning, which points us to the deeper meaning of this psalm. And it says, for your sake, we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. So this verse accelerates us forward to a short time after the Savior had walked the earth and changed everything. The Apostle Paul quotes this verse in his letter to Romans. And it enlightens us to what this is all about. He quotes it in the middle of an amazing passage, possibly the most encouraging chapter in the entire Bible. That's Romans chapter 8. In this passage, he's telling us that Christ's love for us is secure, and there is nothing that will separate us from him. He also tells us that no matter what the circumstances you are in, God will work them out for good, for his purposes. In 8:28, he says, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him and who have been called according to his purpose." Now, I know that nowadays we tend to steer away from this verse, especially when people are suffering. Because sometimes we think it's trite, or that it tends to minimize grief and suffering. And I believe that's absolutely wrong. I believe that this is the truth. And this shows us a lot about God and how he works during our suffering. It doesn't tell us why, but it gives us a perspective on what God is doing. And this is what the Apostle Paul says in regards to his own people's suffering in the same chapter in Romans 35. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." So Paul, the Apostle Paul, reached all the way back into Psalm 44 to communicate to the first century church that they should face suffering as victors, because their suffering was part of God's greater plan. We see in Hebrews 2:10, "It was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering." So it's that mystery of Christ's work on the cross, that the Father would use suffering as a means to his greatest work. He would use suffering and death to end suffering and death. That's the mystery. There's one more perspective on suffering that, in the midst of this, we cannot as the church neglect. And it underlines all that Paul was expressing in his words in Romans chapter 8. And he shares it here in Romans 16 and 17. He says, "The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory." Paul's mission and the mission of the church is a ministry of suffering, sharing in the suffering for Christ's sake and for the sake of the gospel. Jesus treasured people above all other things that he created. He mourned that they were lost and without direction. He entered into their world and he suffered as they suffered. You see, as the church, if we have the wrong perspective about suffering, we are going to treasure the wrong things. Instead of embracing the opportunity to suffer alongside those who are suffering, we might actually insulate ourselves from it. Or instead of stepping out into our hurting and lost neighborhoods, our schools, our city, handing our finances and time and rights over to Jesus for his use, we might protect those things. We might hide them. We might even hoard them. and then sit back and complain that someone's trying to take them away from us, something that is rightfully mine. And the problem with this thinking is that as a follower of Jesus, we have no rights. All these things are His. So I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me. And the life that I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. So to live the gospel is to pursue the mission and accept suffering as a result. It's to bring the compassion and love of Christ to others, and it means to enter into and participate in others' suffering. Which brings us back to the final four verses of Psalm 44. A final plea, a prayer for help. The question of why is still unresolved. There is no answer, but there is perspective and understanding. Awake, O Lord, why do you sleep? Rouse yourself. Don't reject us forever. Rise up and help us. Redeem us because of your unfailing love. Though the question remains unanswered, their faith in God stands true. There is real faith in this prayer. There's a conviction that God's love for them remains steadfast and that He will eventually rescue them. When? No one knows. And it would seem that their faith runs deeper than reason. Because it would be futile to pray and seek God's love when our experiences suggest that God cannot be relied upon. But their faith extended beyond their understanding of God. Their faith was not limited by their understanding. They just trusted. They just trusted. So suffering is very real and it is very destructive. And it's a part of this broken world that first began with sin. But God is at work to use all of this brokenness and all of this suffering for good. And God will use suffering as part of His plan to bring people into His family. And finally, suffering is necessary for the church that accepts the mission He has given us to bring forth the good news of Jesus, who in the end wins and will put an end to every tear. But like the writers of the Psalms, to accept this perspective and this truth, it will take a faith that runs deeper than reason. So pray with me. Father, we don't have a lot of answers for suffering. But it exists, and it exists in our world, and we see it expand through the news and through other people's, and even in our own lives every day. And for some reason, you have not seen fit to give us an answer to this mystery, but you do give us a perspective. You give us a perspective that we just need to trust you. That no matter where the suffering occurs, no matter what we are faced with, no matter what the church is faced with, you are using it for your purposes, and you will use it for good in your own time and for your own pleasure. And we need to trust that. Father, my final prayer is that you would make us the church that we would be willing to and throw away our security, our insecurities, and enter into the suffering that exists here, that we might bring the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ to our neighborhood, to our city, to this nation. And we will glorify and praise you for that, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.